All right, good evening. So, sorry about the late notice, but Kathy had asked last week, and I had intended after Easter to get going again, and I just didn't, you know, one thing to another, and there you are. So what did I want to do? Why did I want to do? What is the small called articles? It has this kind of crazy name, right? And what's that all about? We're also going to look at the treatise, on the power and primacy of the Pope. So a little bit of the background here is that our pastor conference, Indiana District, we split our conference into two halves. We have the South region and the North region. I think that just historically just has to do with transportation cost, you know. We don't want to have to drive down to Louisville or Camp Lakeview or something down south. And they don't want to drive up to northern Indiana either. So we've just kind of split the district in half. And so we have a north region, our northern Indiana pastors conference, southern Indiana pastors conference. For our northern Indiana pastor conference, after being rejected by a couple different speakers who we had approached for topics, we finally settled and was accepted to have a pastor come and speak to us about the work he did to introduce the Lutheran confessions in his congregation. He did this as part of a doctoral of ministry program, which is out of the Fort Wayne Seminary, which has as its concluding portion, not a typical PhD thesis, but it's a doctoral ministry. It's actually a practical doctorate. And so the last portion is a project that you do in your parish. So you apply everything that you've been studying and learning towards a particular project in the congregation. And in his, he wanted to introduce the Lutheran confessions because they have many sons of the congregation who had been ordained and installed as pastors. The congregation were familiar with the long list that's always read. Do you subscribe to the unaltered Augsburg Confession and its apology, the large and small catechisms of Dr. Luther, small call articles, the treatise on the power and primacy of the Pope, the formula or solid declaration, the epitome of the formula of Concord, and I'm forgetting one. Anyway, list all the confessional documents which are found in the Lutheran Confessions. I brought three different versions here just to show them to you. Do you all have a Lutheran confession of some flavor? So Bonnie, do you have one? Book of Concord or Lutheran Confessions, something like that? Or Trigloria? Okay.
I know we've got the book on Martin Luther.
Yeah, but not Lutheran Confessions. Okay. This isn't historically been put in the hands of all the Lutherans. I know, Mark, I gave you one probably at your, whatever we called it, confirmation, I guess, yeah? And same with the kids here. You got one, right? So, and you already had one, Kathy. What, you have a tappert? What, you have two of there? You have a tappert?
Have,
oh, that's your Luther. That's your bondage.
And this is the old one.
The tappert, right?
Is that? Yes.
Yeah, that was the most popular one before. This has become very popular because it's inexpensive. And it also has some pretty good historical notes in there to help us through. So if you don't have one of these, we've got them. I think they're worth $25 or something. I've got one in the office. If you need one, you don't need to bring this, because the lesson we're going to use is going to have all. It actually reprints it for us. I purchased the lesson, so that makes it easy. I can just print it off as many copies as we need. Everything we're going to talk about is already in there. I'll give you next week's, because I learned that from before, so you can look ahead. And I don't expect that we'll fully get through an article the first lesson tonight. A lot of this is going to be introductory, because we kind of just need to read the history here and what this is all about. Because Lutheran Confessions, it's a book of books, if you like, right? Kind of like the Bible. What do you want to say? A collection of articles. So again, like I said, I forgot the creeds. Don't want to forget the three ecumenical creeds. That's the only one I forgot. But power and primacy of the Pope, we did that, yeah. And so it's a collection of all the documents that in 1580, the Lutherans said, these must be agreed to unanimously by you, completely, because they agree with the scriptures, or you really can't consider yourself a Lutheran. So they, in levels of authority, the church has three levels kind of authority, or two at least.
The Lutheran Church. Now, the Catholic Church has a...
Who's the authority? Okay, the Pope. And who's the next authority under the Pope?
Archbishop.
Yeah, or the College of Cardinals, right? And then there's the Congregation on Doctrine, and there's the Congregation of these congregations in the Vatican that have authority. There's kind of this hierarchical authority scheme. Now, where does the Scriptures fall into that authority scheme? Where would you put it? What do you think, Mark? You came from there. Where did the Scriptures fall in terms of authority? I guess down at the local parish level, and whatever the priest thought the Scriptures meant, as long as that was in agreement with what the Pope had said they meant, you're all good. But the Pope kind of takes the supreme, what we want to say, interpretive role. I mean, he gets to say what the Bible says, right? So the Scriptures are kind of a parallel authority. And the church, and this is really what's getting at the heart of the problem here, and the reason why Luther writes the small called articles. Whereas from a Lutheran perspective, we say, no, who's the authority in the church? Jesus is, right? And because Jesus is the authority, then what is the corollary of that? He is the Word incarnate, so then the Word, his Word, is the authority in the church. Buck stops here. Whatever Jesus said. Okay? And that's start to finish, because he says all the Scriptures testify of him. So Genesis to Revelation, that's the authority. If it's not in the Scriptures, then we don't have authority to speak. If it's in the Scriptures, then we must speak what the Scriptures say. Okay? So then you have things like the creeds, right? Now, we talked about this a little bit over the weekend. Where do the creeds fall? Why is it that we can say the creeds? Yeah, because they only say what the Bible says. They don't say anything new. They don't say anything different. They only seek to say what the Bible says, and they say it faithfully. All right, so the creeds, were developed here. And Lutherans say, well, actually, we have three ecumenical creeds, which means that's kind of the same word as Catholic, universal. It means the whole church on earth say that those creeds say what the Scriptures say. So Nicene, Apostles, and Athanasian, we confessed over the weekend. Lutheran said, well, yeah, that's all true, and we confess those creeds. It is possible also for there to be statements of faith, creedal statements, written in our day to respond to error. Okay, remember that's what the creeds were written to say to Arius, you can't deny the divinity of Christ, and so we're going to write this Athanasian Creed because you obviously didn't get it with the Nicene Creed. He's already dead at this point, but his followers didn't get it with the Nicene Creed, so now we have to write another creed and try to be even more explicit and more detailed and more fine point on it. This must be believed or you're not, there's no salvation, okay? And Lutheran said, well, yeah, okay, that's great. And then there's been other errors in addition to Arianism. They're not really new errors. There's nothing new under the sun. Solomon was right. But they need to be responded to in a creedal way. Here's what the Scriptures say to that point, and that's what the Lutheran confessions are. So included in with the creeds, as we said, were Augsburg Confession and its apology, which is its defense. Sorry, I'm not going to write full words out because chalk is so much fun to write with. And you're just going to be waiting for me. Defense. What else did we say was in there? Large Catechism, Small Catechism, the Small Called Articles, the Treatise. These are how they're abbreviated sometimes. LCSC, SA for Small Called Articles, TR for Treatise, and then Formula of Concord, and there you get Solid Declaration or the Epitome. The Epitome is the short, the summary of the Solid Declaration. And actually, the Epitome was written first, much like kind of the opposite of the catechisms, where the Large Catechism was written first, and then Luther condensed it down for children in the Small Catechism. With the Formula of Concord, here's the Epitome, and then that wasn't enough. So then they said, we need more. So then they expanded it, and that was written for the princes. So you have all these, and where did their authority fall? They fall under Jesus and his word. So when I was ordained here, and you probably remember that if you were here at the time, you were able to attend. But anytime a pastor is installed at a congregation, they repeat what they did at their ordination, which is that we subscribe unconditionally. And that's coming from a Latin that means quia. That's the old Latin that the The confessor said you must subscribe unconditionally, without exception. Quia, meaning because they agree with God's word. That's why we can subscribe to these and say these are faithful expositions of God's word. Okay. Now, 1580 is when the book is finally coalesced completely and kind of, you know, final imprint put on it. And so this is the book of Concord or Concordia. But 1580, how long ago was that? 1425 years or something like that, right? I think this year is the 425, or last year was 425 years since 1580. Am I doing the math right? No, 35. Right? This year would be 35. So 435 years, Lutherans have been saying, yeah, this is say what the Bible says. Now, part of like seminary, one of the reasons it takes so long is that it takes us a while to read through the Book of Concord together at the seminary to say, yeah, actually, I can take that vow at my ordination in good conscience because I've actually read the whole thing and studied it, and I know that Lutherans aren't crazy. Now, what's so interesting about this is that Lutheran pastors subscribe to the Book of Concord without reservation because it agrees with Scripture. There are some Lutherans, mostly in America, now in Europe too, because the Americans we infect everybody with our diseases, literally and figuratively. And there are Lutherans throughout the world now who subscribe what they say, quatenus. And that means insofar as. So they say, well, yeah, we agree with the Book of Concord when it agrees with the Bible. But what's implied there? Some parts don't agree with the Bible. That's right. Yeah. And that's not really a subscription at all. That's kind of just like a big old mushy whatever. I mean, what kind of vow is that? You know, if you change your mind about one part, you change your mind. And it's left to each individual kind of decide what they think is scriptural and what isn't. So that's no good. And a Missouri Synod pastor, if that was how they felt about the Book of Concord, then they'd have to walk away because they couldn't in good conscience serve in a parish. Because not only does the pastor subscribe to them unconditionally, so does the congregation. Now this is very interesting, isn't it? I think. Because the congregation has said, we agree with the Book of Concord, start to finish, that it teaches what the Bible teaches, and that we're not going to preach, teach, or do anything that's in discord with what the Book of Concord says. And then there's only one person in the congregation who's read the Book of Concord, and that's the pastor. And so, especially if the congregation is kind of on not just personality, but on what he's preaching and teaching, it's actually their job to know the Book of Concord to say, yeah, pastor, you can't really say that because that's not our confession. But you can't really do that unless you've read it. So it's kind of an odd quandary that we're in, that Lutheran congregations aren't familiar with the Lutheran confessions. Part of the problem is that at your confirmation, the only thing that you were instructed in was the small catechism, primarily, and some large catechism. But the only thing that you vow to that your life and doctrine would be in harmony with is the small catechism and the scriptures, of course. By virtue of your confession of the scriptures, then of course you should be confessing the Book of Concord if it's in agreement with the scriptures. Does that all make sense? So we have this kind of missing link where the lay people are really, I mean, you have a very significant burden put upon you to be aware of the doctrine and preaching of the Lutheran Church, not this Lutheran congregation necessarily, but what we believe, teach, and confess here, which is how the formula of Concord puts it. So that you can actually examine your pastor and correct him when he's wrong. Otherwise, the pastor has no corrective. And he can say whatever he wants. And unless you're going to say, here's what the Bible actually says. Maybe you can do it straight from the scripture. Maybe you're gifted that way, or you just know the scriptures that well. But it's also really helpful to say, that's not what the Lutherans believe the scripture says. And there. So this can also be just helpful if you've got one of the modern ones, because they have indexes. Right, and you say, I want to know where it talks about good works, for example, because I don't think my pastor is quite talking the way that Lutherans are supposed to talk about good works. So then you go and look, and you can go read it, and we'll give you the page numbers and which articles and which documents. Following so far? Okay. So it's really just a big creed, in the same way the small catechism is like a creed. This is what I believe. Okay. Different editions. I mentioned that this is called sometimes called the McCain edition. It's the most recent one from Concordia. It initially was $20. I think it's $25 now. And they did that by using an old translation, this translation, which was also their translation, but it's public domain now. And then just kind of updating it. So copyright gets a little interesting and difficult. This is the Triglotta, which means the threefold writing. So what this has is actually has any article that was officially presented in more than one language, it's given in both languages. So, for example, the Augsburg Confession was presented both in German and in Latin. And Lutherans confess, actually, that both are confession of faith. So there are additions in the Latin, there's additions in the German, or there's subtractions in one or the other. Or we actually subscribe to both. But that also then presumes the pastor can read both Latin and German, doesn't it? Okay, and then you get into things like some of the articles. For example, here, the small cold articles presented both in German and Latin. Because obviously the papal people aren't going to read it. And why is it triglotta? Because it also has a translation in English. So three languages. Not every article is in both, I think. Formula of Concords in both. So it's kind of fun. This is the Catalogus Testonorum Cum Scripturae Tum Patrosa Antiquus. So this was the first appendix that was added, which is the Catalog of Testimony, sometimes called in German, the Der Reichsnis der Zeugnisse Heiliger Schrift und der Alten Reinen Kirchenlehrer, the old church teachers. So it's what all the church fathers said about the things that we've talked about here. So big book, lots of extra stuff, fun stuff. This is also a little thicker because it includes this entire book at the beginning. But this copy of it from our publishing house, they took this front part off, which is all of the historical introductions. Where does it end? It ends right about here. Close. There's the preface. Okay, it ends right here. So they took those pages, put it on smaller pages, made it a much bigger type, so you can read it. These are really, really fun. This was written around 1900 or so, and this guy, he's a joker and a toker and midnight, whatever they said, however it goes. He has fun with the historical data, and he paints the characters, you know, in a way, maybe erring on the side of a little fictional, you know, a little bit of exaggeration just to make it more dramatic. So it actually makes the history a lot of fun. So you can read that. And I don't know, this doesn't cost very much either. But this, if you want to read the theological problems and the historical information that was happening around any of the things, this is the book to go to, just because it's cheap and it's fun. Okay, so there you go. That's a lot of introduction. Like I said, we're going to do introduction tonight. We'll try to get into lesson one. So, you've got your sheet in front of you. Somebody, Mark, you want to read the first section there, the story of the... for me? I know you like to read, so...
I was going to say, Mark, can't read.
I'm safe.
Mm-hmm.
The story of the small called articles and the treatise on the power and primacy of the Pope.
Mm-hmm.
The small called articles were written by Martin Luther in 1536. That year on June 4, Pope Paul III announced that a council would be held in Mantua,
mm-hmm.
beginning May 8, 1537, to deal with the concerns of the Protestant Lutherans. Elector Prince John Frederick of Saxony requested that Luther prepare some articles for discussion at the council. Luther indicated on which points Lutherans would stand fast and on which points a compromise might be possible. While these articles were never used for their intended purpose, Lutherans at once recognized their value as a statement of pure evangelical doctrine. Therefore, they were included in the Book of Concord. Written at a time when Luther believed the end of his life to be near, the small called articles are his own declaration of faith, characterized by evangelical fervor and uncompromising conviction. In each article, Luther's strong voice is heard, especially his bold defiance of all the forces that would seek to destroy the gospel of Jesus Christ. Along with his small and large catechisms, the small called articles constitute Luther's personal contribution to the Book of Concord. The treatise on the power and primacy of the Pope was prepared by Philip Melanchthon at the meeting of Small Called in 1537.
That means Black Forest, by the way. Philip Black Forest. He was from that part of Germany, I guess. Go ahead. In Latin. Go ahead.
Luther's small called articles were to be discussed at the meeting. However, partly because Luther became ill, they were never publicly presented to the assembly. Instead, Melanchthon was requested to prepare this treatise, which is actually an appendix to the Augsburg Confession.
Mm-hmm. All right. There's more introduction to come. Any questions so far? That's following. So Luther thinks he's going to die. He doesn't end up dying for another 9 years. But he was very sick for the last at least 15 years of his life. Some kind of GI problem. Lower intestinal. And he also seemed to have breathing problems. And no mystery that he was overweight too. So who knows? Probably, what do you call it? Your heart. Not cardiac arrest. When it's just tired. Yeah, congestive heart failure. Yeah, with that good German diet, right? Not probably too hard to clog your arteries. Okay. Note on contemporary Roman Catholic doctrine. I thought this was helpful. That's why I included it. Ethan, go for it. All right.
The small called articles by Martin Luther and the treatise on the power and primacy of the Pope by Philip Melanchthon were written in an academic style of debate common to the 16th century. For modern readers, the language of some portions of these confessions may appear quite harsh. However, readers should keep in mind that how we prefer to debate important ideas today should not keep us from seeing how Luther and Melanchthon demonstrated how the doctrine of justification impacts all other doctrines and practices of Christ's Church. As Lutherans, we rejoice in the positive improvements in faith and life made by the Roman Catholic Church over the past 500 years. These improvements include the marked decrease in papal power over temporal affairs, an increase of interest in studying the Scriptures, communion in both kinds in some parishes, a renewal in worship life, an increased role of laity, and so on. Nevertheless, the small called articles and the treatise on the power and primacy of the Pope still point out clearly and consistently the chief doctrinal errors of the Roman Catholic Church. Lutherans,
quote,
give thanks to God for justifying us sinners by his grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Resolution 3-10, Convention.
Blah, 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 blah. Keep going.
Because of this, they continue to welcome the opportunity to fraternally discuss doctrinal issues with the Roman Catholic Church on the basis of Scriptures and prayerfully wait in hope for the day that that church body, in truth, affirms key Bible teachings, particularly the doctrine of justification.
For a summary and critique of the Joint Declaration on the Doctrine of Justification, 1997, document co-signed by both the Lutheran World Federation, not a quia subscribing group of Lutherans. These are quatenus, meaning insofar as the Bible agrees with the confessions, and the Roman Catholic Church amended. And purporting to show doctrinal agreement on justification, log on to Web Archive, blah, 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 blah. To understand how the Joint Declaration, while showing improvements in Roman Catholic teaching since Vatican II, still highlights the continued substantive and church-dividing differences between Lutheran and Roman Catholic churches on the doctrine, log on to... And there's another one. So this is an interesting side note. So in 1997, Lutherans throughout the world signed a document with Roman Catholics. And effectively, if you read these documents or others, effectively what they agreed upon is that they agreed if we just agree to different definitions for the terms. Okay, so it's very postmodern, right? I mean,
you mean this by that word, we mean this by that word. We actually both agree that that's what the Bible says. So we're just going to say, we just understand things a little bit differently. And then, so we agree. Which is a little bit of a leap, because actually Lutherans, faithful Lutherans, these kind, say, no, actually the word that the Bible says is precisely defined. And we don't have this flexibility when it comes to a word like justification. What does it mean to be justified? And Luther and his contemporaries were excommunicated because of what we believe that word means. Now, things maybe have softened up a little bit, but Rome isn't there yet. They still don't believe that they are saved by faith alone, through grace alone, Christ alone, word alone. Okay. So that's kind of the point there. So I guess there's two points made that I think are really important. One, the academic style. By that they mean when they debated, there's no political correctness. Okay, this wasn't even on their radar map. It was very gentlemanly like to call each other names. You know, you're reading Bondage of the Will. Luther has a lot of fun expressions for Mr. Erasmus. Most of them not so polite. And actually, you can read, if you want to see what this style of debate really sounds like, just go Google for the Luther insult generator. And then you get all of Luther's insults that have been collected, and the internet will just randomly insult you with Luther, which is kind of fun. I could probably actually read you one of these, and you would enjoy it greatly. And it's random, so I don't even know what it's going to say, whether or not I should even read it out loud, okay? So, insult generator, there it is. Okay. So, Martin Luther, ergo fabulous. Okay, here's one. Are you not making an elephant out of a fly? What wonder workers? Insult me again. Okay. Dear God, what an utterly shameless, blasphemous, lying mouth you are. See, I mean, it would be not uncommon to just write this in a very academic document. Seems strange to us. There you are, like butter in sunshine. That's an insult. Melting away. You are more corrupt than any Babylon or Sodom ever was, and as far as I can see, are characterized by a completely depraved, hopeless, and notorious godlessness. Whew. See, it just gets better and better. This is from Bondage of the Will. Just as in a picture or a dream you might see the king of the flies with his lances of straw and shields of hay arrayed against a real and regular army of seasoned human troops, that is how you go to war. Referring to Erasmus. The king of the flies, that's Beelzebul, by the way. So, calling him Satan's henchman. Lots of fun there, huh? So that's the first point. The second point is, it seems like they're very, especially in the treatise on the power and primacy of the Pope, very harsh on the Pope. And we kind of like the Pope, you know? I mean, Benedict was pretty nice, I guess. And who's the guy now? Francis, right? Francis, I mean, he seems like a nice guy anyway. You know, he likes to take care of the poor people, and he doesn't wear all the fancy garments. He likes to wear the... But we don't want to get confused and say, well, yeah, but they still have the teaching of demons, as the confessions say, because they haven't given it up. They won't give it up. They like the idea of, oh, you know, it's the year, it's the Jubilee year, it's 2000, and that cathedral out in France needs some stained glass window repair, so come make a pilgrimage and you get a papal indulgence. Like, I thought we were done with those. And there it is, 2000, Benedict, our friend. Fun times, huh? The way these lessons work, they give you a little outline just so you can see what's going to go. Focus. So first, key concept that we're going to look for. Two, inform. Then that's when we actually read it. And there's questions to help us through that. Three, connect. So then we're trying to apply it. And four, vision. How to apply this in our world, okay? What significance does this have, not just for our life, but for the world? So it really tries to bring the confessions to life for you. So I kind of like that outline and letting it speak for us that way. Okay? Good so far? Yes?
One question under the Roman Catholic
Doctrine. Yes.
About halfway down,
mm-hmm.
These improvements include the marked decrease in papal power,
mm-hmm.
over temporal affairs,
mm-hmm.
blah, 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 communion in both kinds,
mm-hmm.
in some parishes.
Body and blood, bread and wine.
Because at this time, the Catholic Church was still only doing the body?
Only one kind, yeah.
Okay.
people thought they'd spill it on themselves. Or
no, it's not even really clear where the practice came from. But certainly there's all sorts of opinions about that. But it's maybe it was originally born out of irreverence, but then it became kind of, it became so widespread that it was actually an abomination, that you would deny the blood of Christ
but
to people.
Only the priests drank it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And that's still the practice in some of the more pious parishes. I asked, daughter of a member who goes to St. Joseph, and I asked her about it, and she said at least half the people don't receive the blood, even though it's offered. I think, I don't remember if she said that it was only offered at some other community. They do like stations, so they have these communion assistants, and she's one of them, but they take it out into the congregation, and you can kind of just go over to them. And we've done that in some setting, conventions, etc. But they do it regularly there. But I don't know if they, I don't know that they have, probably chalices only up at the altar. They don't use individual cups because they're at least pious enough to know better than that. So I don't know. Yeah, and then the other point that was there that's really helpful is by papal involvement in temporal affairs. We still get some of that when the Pope stands up with Bono from U2 and makes some declaration or something about peace on earth. But what it's really getting at is having a standing army, which the Vatican did, and to be just intertwined with the Holy Roman Emperor, and you know, commanding the emperor to do certain things. And so, like, for example, when Luther was excommunicated, he was also had a death penalty against him, according to the state. So those two things were so intertwined, which was really an abomination too, because now the church is exercising an authority that it hasn't been given to do. It's not been given to go out and judge temporal affairs. It's been given to preach the gospel. And, you know, vengeance will be is mine, says the Lord. It's his job to take care of that. Good question. Good question. Communion of both kinds. Still, I'll tell you what happened there. Before Benedict, under John Paul, and certainly under Vatican II, that's when it was reintroduced with that council in the middle of the 20th century. John Paul really encouraged it too. Benedict was kind of an old school German, so he at the Vatican they stopped both kinds, and there are plenty of where there's Latin Mass, you know, the extraordinary form. There's a few of those yet around in the city and elsewhere, and they will only do one kind as well. So it's a rejection of the Lord's own word. That's the problem with it. I mean, he says take eat, take drink. He doesn't say take eat and let the priest drink, you know. So all right, so normally what we would do is, you know, we could start with this little worship, but we don't actually have to do that since we start with worship already, right? We already had church tonight, so that's good. But we do want to read that law gospel focus, all right? So it's trying to draw our attention to what's going to be the point of the first session here, the preface, looking at the preface, Luther's preface. As faithful Christians struggle against the sin in their lives and try to confess with boldness the faith they have in Christ, so also the church struggles daily with false teaching and unbelief. God's word is the truth and the standard for the church and the Christian. The truth of God's word reveals the falsehoods taught by some and the differences between denominations. Okay, so the pastor in his study, this is my case too, you know, I spend many hours or even a day or more per week both studying God's Word and the Lutheran Confessions. Usually the text for this coming weekend. Sometimes outside of that, if I'm doing something else, right? I'm teaching a class or something. And why? Because Lutherans are very, what do you say, realistic about their own inclination towards unbelief and error. Okay? So, you know, we've talked many times about being both sinner and saint simultaneously. Pastors are no exception to that. And consequently, churches made up of sinner saints are no exception to that either. We're always struggling against unbelief. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Always. Two poles. And so we have to be in God's Word, and we really should be in study of the confession of God's Word, made by the Lutherans here in particular, but even other good doctrinally pure books written by other authors, because if they draw us back to the Scriptures again, that this is going to help correct error, especially if they're faithful expositions. You know, it's possible to take God's word and just turn it on its end, right? And misunderstand it completely. This weekend, you're going to have a great opportunity to do this. Now I'm going to warn you about it so that you don't do it. Okay? But the Old Testament lesson is talking about Abraham and the great nation that's promised to Abraham, right? And then the very next thing we do is we're going to say Psalm 72, starting, I think, at verse 12 or something. And it begins, you know, blessed the heritage of the nation. What is that? What's that? Sorry. I'm losing the text now. Blessed is the... Da, da, da. It's the thing that everybody likes to use for the United States of America. Everybody. Hopefully you don't. Hold on a minute. I'll get to it, I'll get to it, I'll get to it, I'll get to it. Did I say it was 72? That's right. I think. Oh, no. That's actually the epistle. Or not the epistle, the intro, I should say. That's too bad. Can't remember which one it is. 66, maybe? 67? Something like that. Blessed is the nation whose heritage is the Lord, or something like that. Have you heard this one? You know what I'm talking about? Crickets. Crickets. All right, it's Trinity 1. Of course, it doesn't give me the psalm in this book either. Really helpful hymnal. Yeah. Anyway, it's a common verse that's used, and it's usually applied. It's clearly speaking of the nation of not Israel, landmass of Israel, not the nation, Israel people group across the sea. It's not referring to the United States of America. It's referring to the new Israel. It's referring to the chosen people, those who by faith, who have the same faith as Abraham, believe in the Son, the promise of the Son, of Jesus. And of course, people like to take the psalm and just use it, one verse, and say, oh, that means God's going to take care of America as long as we say God is Lord. And I was like, well, that's kind of missing the point. Because how is God your Lord? By redeeming you, by dying for you, by dying for you. And if you don't believe in that, then what good is it to you? Which our country clearly doesn't believe. So, anyway, it's pretty easy to twist God's word by taking it out of context, not listening to it in context. So, we're going to say the psalm, but we're going to say it in context. We're going to hear about Abraham, we're going to hear about the faith of Abraham, then we're going to say the psalm. You're going to see how the two go right together. The epistle doesn't have to do with it. That's pretty common. The Old Testament and the Psalm kind of are one idea. Then the epistle may be its own idea, or it may be connected to the gospel, and the gospel is its own idea. They don't always interconnect. It's kind of hard to sometimes define a thread through the whole thing. So, okay. Good so far? Falsehoods taught by some and differences between denominations. Why is this important? Oh, we're all Christians, right, Bonnie? So, I mean, obviously we want to be careful that we're not saying to someone who's a Christian, oh, you're not going to heaven. That's not what we're talking about. But what are we saying to them? What is always important that we recognize in ourselves and in others for our own sake and for the sake of others? Where there's error, what's always in danger? What do you think? What happens? What does Jesus says it this way. A little leavens the whole lump, referring to the whole loaf, right? All you have to do is put a little yeast in there and then it spreads through the whole thing, right? That's how Jesus refers to false doctrine. So what is he saying? You hold to one error, what's going to happen in the long run? Maybe. It's going to undermine everything, which is what the introduction was talking about. So you, for example, you refuse to commune people in both kinds, body and blood. How could that lead an error in the doctrine of justification, that Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world? Is it possible that those two things could inform each other? Maybe I'm stretching your mind a little bit. Remember, in the words of go ahead.
No, I was just going to say, if you don't meet the body and the blood, then maybe you don't need the creed.
Or maybe you just don't need Jesus entirely.
Confession.
Yeah. Even this. Remember, in the words of institution, he says, take, eat, this is my body given to you. Do this in remembrance of me. And then he says, take, drink, this is my blood given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. Now, is it true that forgiveness of sins is in the body? Absolutely. But there is a particularity given in the words of institution that the blood in the blood is forgiveness, is atonement. So it does kind of change your picture of what's happening in the Lord's Supper. Because for Roman Catholic especially, which is what Small Cult Article is responding to, it's really a going into the Lord's Supper is really about being joined together into this body, right? So you're eating the body of Christ so that you're joined to the body, and he's with you and you're with him. All true. But they miss the remission of sins, the forgiveness of sins. It's not in their mind, in the Catholics I've talked to, it's just not the big deal. It's not for the forgiveness of sins. It's for the communion. It's for being joined together, which is all, that's part of it. But that's, is that the main thing or is that the only thing, right? So it does, and then that changes your picture of Jesus. Who's Jesus? Jesus is somebody who wants to join us to God, who wants to gather us together into his body so that we're like God, which is how a Roman Catholic might talk even today. Whereas a Lutheran would say, no, Jesus gives us his body and blood to join us to himself, to receive the forgiveness of sins, to receive the fruit of his death and resurrection for us. Now that's the doctrine of justification. So even that is kind of indicative of a problem in justification, and we can go to any number of other things. Like the authority of the Pope actually takes away from Christ the authority that only Christ has, which he has not given to the Pope in particular. All right. Introduction. We've got to read this one too. Another introduction. Who wants to read this one? Somebody new? Somebody old? We lost Elsie. You want to read again? Okay, go ahead, Mark.
Desiring the opportunity to confess and publicly speak the faith they believe, Luther and his fellow believers looked forward to a general council to be called by the Pope. On June 4th, 1536, Paul III issued a formal decree for a general council to be held in Mantua, Italy, beginning May 23rd, 1537. Many Lutherans were uncertain about attending the council, thinking that by attending they would be acknowledging the Pope as head of the Church. Luther himself saw the council as an opportunity to speak the truth and perhaps persuade some people. Luther's protector, Elector John Frederick, nephew of Frederick the Wise, commissioned Luther to prepare a statement of faith in the form of confessional articles for the Lutherans to use in their preparation for the council. Mm-hmm. In preparing these articles of faith for presentation to Lutheran theologians and leaders on February 7, 1537, Luther became seriously ill. Convinced that death was near, Luther saw these articles as the last chance for him to confess his faith. Even though he would live another 10 years, the small call articles can be regarded as Luther's last will and testament. Mm-hmm. Elector John Frederick presented Luther's document to the meeting of the Small Call Bishop League on February 8, 1537. Some members of the league thought Luther's statement of the faith was too strong. Although Luther's articles were not formally adopted by the Small Call League, 44 of the Lutherans present did sign them. Even Luther's friend Philip Melanchthon signed them with a caveat that if the Pope were to allow the gospel, his authority could be accepted as a human institution for the sake of order in the Church. Even though the Council of Mantua never took place, by the 1577 completion and adoption of the Formula of Concord, Luther's articles were highly regarded and adopted as part of the Lutheran Church's formal confession of faith.
Okay. All right. So you catch what's going on here? Church council. What kind of council is this? This is when bishops throughout all of the Western world, maybe even the Eastern world, would be invited to come and gather. And it would take some time, but to discuss this. Now, this was Luther's intent from the get-go, right? This is what the 95 Theses actually call for, is a church council. Because the first of the 95 Theses is what? That the message of the whole Scriptures is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's what the life of the Christian is, a life of repentance. First of the 95 Theses, which is what Rome isn't about. But because by repentance, they mean contrition and penance. They don't mean contrition and absolution, forgiveness of sins. Okay. All right, so this is just some questions to get us thinking. What would you consider a legitimate reason for not going to a public forum? This is going to be a public forum. Luther's an outlaw. Okay, that's one reason, right? What? What happens if you go to a public forum and you're the outlaw and you've got a death warrant on you? Yeah, you meet opposition. You said a reason to go is debate?
Well,
opportunity?
Debate.
Yeah, but that's the goal, right? We want to actually talk. Because we want... I mean, the goal... This is sometimes, mostly by Roman Catholics, sometimes by other Protestants, they will say, you know, Luther was... If you watch Monty Python, the whole purpose of the Lutheran Reformation is because Luther was a philanderer and wanted to marry, or at least have women. That's Monty Python. But no, but Rome said, some Roman Catholics believe that too, but Rome said, no, Luther was just trying to divide the church. Whereas that's precisely the opposite of what's going on. Luther doesn't want to divide the church. He actually wants to unify the church around the doctrine of Jesus Christ. So to bring about reform, but not division, not schism. And the only way to do that, I mean, the methodology for doing that is to call a church council, to get everybody together and to read the scriptures. Luther's a little doubtful, though. Why? Because they actually don't read the scriptures. They'll refer to, sometimes to church fathers, usually pretty recent ones, and then to papal decrees, and then to scriptures out of context. And that's about it. They were not skilled at the scriptures. They did not know the Bible. And that was very frustrating. Okay. Anything else on that one? Maybe, I mean, you have to think Luther is pretty frustrated by this point. 1537, he's been going at this for... 1517 is the 95 Theses, so that's 30 years. That's actually a pretty long time to be fighting a war and to have to go into exile in the Wartburg and... You know, but then to be protected by your elector, John Frederick. So. What purpose is there in preparing a statement before going to a council or meeting? What do you think about that?
What your main point is. Mm-hmm. You don't forget this along the way. Do an outline.
Yeah. It's not impromptu. Yeah.
You have a foundation for which you're...
You remember when we had that, it was last summer, we had the little church councils here, and there was some pretty strong opposition to the statement that I made to say, you know, if you're going to present a new topic, I need to have the opportunity to prepare a response. And people are like, no, you should just be able to speak off the cuff. And I'm like, no, I actually want to search the scriptures and then provide you with what the scriptures and what the confessions and perhaps what some more recent church teachers have said or what our worship materials say or whatever on the topic so that you can make an informed kind of, we can have an informed conversation. We're not just speaking, you know, from the hip, so to speak, or even worse, I could talk like Luther, speaking out your, yeah. So that's the purpose. I think you're right, Kathy, he's exactly right. Focus, substance, real discussion, you know, it's always helpful to be well-researched from the scriptures and the confession so that, you know, look, we're not going to operate independently of what we say is true. So I think that's good. How does illness, disease, or heart attack change the perspective of the individual? What do you think about that? What did people...
Well, go ahead. Luther thought he was going to die.
Yeah.
So, and that was part of why he wrote the small articles as they said as a last will and testament.
Yeah. So I think that's helpful, actually, and this is something that I encourage you to do too. If you haven't already prepared a will, or if you can put an addendum on it, write a. You don't call it a preface. What do they call it in a will? A preamble. You write a preamble and just say, this is what I believe. This is my confession of faith. And then that will be read for your friends, family, whoever's at the reading. And they say, oh, that's really what was important to Mark or to Linda or Kathy or Bonnie, right? It's a good idea. And that's what Luther's done here, effectively. He said, whatever happens, if there's any question, what do I believe? What do I teach? What do I confess? This is it. Okay? And like it said, I mean, the only other documents in the Book of Concord that he wrote were the Large Catechism and Small Catechism. And he wrote those as church documents to be used in the church by pastors, teachers, parents, right? So, and to be learned by children and all. So this is really a unique document that way. He was asked to write the Augsburg Confession, and he declined. He said, Philip will do it. And he had Philip do it. It wasn't that he wasn't capable of doing it. It is interesting, because after this, he was quite sick. He went back to Wittenberg, and for the next 7 years, on and off, he actually began to lecture on the Book of Genesis. So his actual last writing is his lectures on Genesis, which were transcribed by students. It's 8 volumes. So it's about a volume a year. And it actually, if you want to see the height of Luther's Confession of Faith, you read that and the Small Called Articles together, and that's what Luther, that's the mature Luther. That's when the rubber finally hit the road and death was on the doorstep and everything that he had fought is in the rearview mirror and he's seeing it and he's got that perspective. This is what he believes and confesses. And it's full of gospel. It's all gospel. It's wonderful. So yeah, I think it spurred him on here to write something that he probably wouldn't have otherwise written. I think that's the point. And you'll get that as we read the preface. So he wrote a preface, and we should read this. I guess I can start you off. It's pretty long. We can at least read it and we'll start to talk about it. We'll probably have to pick up there next week. Because as you know, my warning bells go off pretty close to 9 and I'm done. We call that circadian rhythm, biological clock. It's too late. And that's probably too long for you too. All right. Preface of Dr. Martin Luther. Pope Paul III called a council last year that was supposed to assemble at Mantua around Pentecost. Later, he moved it from Mantua. Now, no one knows where he will or can hold it. I'm not going to tell you where he moved it. On our side, we expected either to be summoned to the council or just to be condemned without being summoned. I was told to set forth and to pull together the articles of our doctrine. In the deliberations at the council, we could then be clear about what we would be willing and able to concede to the papists and what points we intend to persist with and stand for to the end. So I have compiled these articles and presented them to our side, which has unanimously accepted and confessed them. We have resolved to present these publicly to set forth the confession of our faith. Perhaps the Pope, with his supporters, would be so bold as to hold a truly free Christian council, seriously and in good faith, as is his duty, without lying and cheating. Hold no punches. Jerk. He didn't say that, but you get it. The Roman court, though, is terribly afraid of a free Christian council. They are ashamed to be exposed to the light. The Roman court has dashed the hope, even of those who are on their side, that they would ever permit a free council, much less hold one themselves. Many on the Pope's side are greatly offended and rightly troubled at this negligence. See, it's nice he's encouraging those who are Roman Catholic but who want to talk. For they realize that the Pope would rather see all Christendom perish and all souls damned than allow either himself or his followers to be reformed, even a little, or to have their tyranny be limited. Yet I have decided to publish these articles in plain print in case I should die before there would be a council, as I fully expect and hope. And incidentally, he did, because when was the council convened? Council of Trent? 1554. So about 9 years after Luther's death. And after much bloodshed. For those scoundrels who run away from the light and avoid the day are taking pains to delay and prevent the council. They don't want Luther around. If I do die, those who are alive and those who come after me will have my testimony and confession in addition to the one I have raised or I have issued previously, which is another document. I have remained in this confession up to now, and by God's grace, I will remain in it. What should I say? Why should I complain? I am still alive, writing, preaching, and lecturing daily. Yet poisonous people, not only adversaries, but also false brothers who profess to be on our side, dare, that's Agricola, by the way, dare to cite my writings and doctrine directly against me. They let me look on and listen, even though they know very well that I teach differently from what they say. They want to dress up their poison with my labor. Under my name, they want to mislead the poor people. What will happen, dear God, when I am dead? So this is why you can catch the echo. He was opposed to the name of Lutheran because he knew that could be used for pretty much anything. Luther said, I often think of the good Gerson, who doubts whether anything good should be written for the public and published. If it is not published, many souls are neglected who could be freed. But if it is published, the devil is there with malignant, deceitful tongues without number that poison and pervert everything, so that the usefulness of the writing is prevented. Yet what they gain by doing this is obvious. Even though they have lied so shamefully against us and by their lies tried to get the people on their side, God has constantly advanced his work. He has been making their following ever smaller and ours greater. He has caused them to be ashamed with their lies and still causes this. Obviously, we're not reading the whole thing. I really would like to see a truly Christian council so that many people and issues might be helped. Not that we need help. Our churches are now, through God's grace, enlightened and equipped with the pure word and the right use of the sacraments, with knowledge of the various callings and right works. So on our part, we ask for no counsel. On such points, we have nothing better to hope or to expect from a council. But we see throughout the bishop's jurisdiction so many parishes vacant and desolate that it breaks our heart. Still, neither the bishops nor the church officials care how the poor people live or die. Christ has died for them, and yet they are not allowed to hear him speak as the true shepherd with his sheep. This makes me shudder and fear that someday he might send a council of angels upon Germany who will utterly destroy us like Sodom and Gomorrah for wickedly mocking him with the pretext of a council. Ooh. And how many people confess Christ as Lord and Savior in Germany today? It's less than 2%. Like a percent and a half. Yeah. So Luther was a prophet. Besides such necessary church affairs, many important matters in the political realm could also be improved. The princes and the estates disagree. Interest rates and greed have burst in like a flood and are defended under the law. Luther was a private property socialist. That's what one theologian, Lowell Green, asserts. And I would agree. Also, disrespect, lust, extravagance in dress, gluttony, gambling, pomp, and all kinds of bad habits and evil. Subjects, servants, and workers in every trade are insubordinate. The demands on the peasants are unfair. Prices are exorbitant. Who can list everything? These things have increased so much that they cannot be corrected by 10 councils or 20 commissions. The council would have their hands full if such important issues of the spiritual and earthly realms that are contrary to God would be considered. Childish absurdity of long official gowns, large tonsures, that's the monk here, right? Broad sashes, bishops and cardinals' hats, maces, that's the cardinal staff, and other vanities would be forgotten. If we had first followed God's command in ordering in the spiritual and secular realms, we could then find enough time to reform food, clothing, tonsures, and surplices. As long as we want to swallow camels and strain at gnats, Matthew 23, ignore the logs and judge the specks, Matthew 7, we might be satisfied with the council. That is why I've presented just a few articles. After I set you up there. We already have so many commands of God to observe in the church, the state, and the family that we could never fulfill them, can never fulfill them. So what good are decrees and statutes from a council? Especially when the important matters commanded by God are ignored. And if he had to honor our vanities as a reward for our treading his solemn commandments underfoot, but our sins weigh upon us and cause God not to be gracious to us. So we skip paragraph 5 and paragraphs 8 and 9, by the way, if you want to look those up later. It's interesting because I'm thinking of our church councils, which we call district and synodical conventions. And about half of the things we do there, if not that, well, about a third of it is people giving their spiel because they represent some organization. Okay, so free advertising. About a third of it are affirming resolutions, usually an omnibus, but some other form, where they basically say, we affirm, we like, we cherish, we give thanks to God for. Okay, which is all fine, but you can do that in prayer. I mean, you don't have to pass a resolution that says that so-and-so should be commended for their work or something. I guess people need to be thanked. Then we spend another third where we enact resolutions that have no teeth, that are challenging the Synod to do this or that, but in the end have no real kind of authority. So, you know, we passed a resolution that was to take care of pastors that have no call at our last synodical convention. But the action in order to take care of these pastors was that they would form a committee and figure out what they want to do. And the committee's met, but they have no opinion yet. And it's been 3 years, and still we have about 200 pastors without calls that are waiting, and they're just floating. And some of the cases they probably aren't fit for service, and they should be removed from the roster. But in other cases, they're just not pastors for any good reason. Congregation closed, whatever. We formed a committee, like Luther said, a commission, and they're going to go fix it supposedly. And what they're going to do is come back to the next convention with an opinion, and then the convention's going to have to decide if there's any action to be taken on it. It's very labored, and it doesn't really do anything. When in the end, all you have to do is get the name of the people and then find out what they need in order to take care of themselves and their families, and or to give their names to congregations that are without pastors that are looking. And just do the... But there's a reluctance to do that. And it doesn't make any sense. How do you reform the system? You don't... The councils, they're just pat each other on the back and nod, nod, wink, wink, nudge, nudge, and move on. Okay. So I don't have a lot of... Luther's words kind of resonate with me. I don't have a lot of confidence in these things. I just go to them to meet with other pastors, have a little good time with them, maybe go out to the bar. And that's fun. Fraternity. That's probably what they use their church councils for, too. Oh. So, questions about what Luther wrote. Any answers there? Questions? Something strike you that you think we should talk about now? Or you want to revisit? We can revisit it next week. You kind of get the idea of what he's trying to do here. He doesn't have any hope that one, that the church is going to meet in council. If they do meet in a council, it's going to be rigged. Like, what, how did he say it? Without lying and cheating, you know? It's going to be rigged. So the only people invited to the council are going to be all the yes men. They're just going to agree with the Pope and his legates, his ambassadors. What else? Whatever I write here, it's not really useful to them. I mean, how did they bring about reform in the Lutheran territories, like in Saxony? Where did the reform come from? Not through a council. Word of mouth. Yeah, preaching. That's exactly right. Word of mouth, preaching. Yeah. What happened is the bishops, the overseers, went and visited the parish pastors, found out, you know, where they were, if they were teaching God's word, or if they weren't, they corrected them, they provided them with catechism, they taught them the catechism, brought it, teach this to your people. The church was reformed through God's word and preaching and teaching, which is what Jesus says to do, not through powwows with glad handing and big doctrinal statements. But Luther, because of... What do you sense Luther is concerned about? That if he doesn't write this, what's going to happen? It's already happened at this point.
I don't want to say the church, but the world is going to just fall apart.
Right. So he has a significant kind of doomsday horizon in his mind. That's true. At least Christendom will fall apart. By that he means the Holy Roman Empire, including the Roman Catholic Church. Okay. The Holy Catholic Church. Not so holy at this point. That's one point. The other point is, this is really important. What do you talk about poison? They're going to twist his words and say that he means one thing when he means a different thing. Oh, and this happens all the time with Luther. Not everything that Luther wrote we agree with. I mean, he said many things off the cuff that we don't really count, that were written. We have a whole set of discussions called Table Talk where he was just chatting with other students, and we're not really sure if the students recorded it accurately. But Luther, we know Luther's doctrine when he signs his name on it, when he says this is what, and he, many of his published works, he did that. He would write a preface to it and say to both of his editions of the lectures on the Psalms, he wrote a preface and he said this is what I taught, this is what I teach on the Psalms. Both times, even the later one where he says, "Yeah, the stuff I wrote before, don't read that." read this one. Same thing with Galatians commentary. He wrote a little one, then he wrote a big one later. And the big one, he's like, yeah, this is what Galatians is actually, this is what it's about. Kind of ignore the other one. So even then, Luther didn't agree with Luther. Why? You know, he was growing up too in doctrine and word. So he's concerned that it's already happened, that people have been twisting his word, especially when it comes to the doctrine of good works. And remember what's happening politically in the background. This is not just an argument about what the church teaches. It's all wrapped up with what is the prince going to allow to be taught in the churches in his territory, and consequently, what doctrines can the Holy Roman Empire also allow to persist within the empire? And of course, the Pope says no; it can only be Catholic, or it's not the Roman Empire, Holy Roman Empire. And so there's things like the 30 Years' War, which comes after this, and it's horrible, devastating on Germany. And almost the Lutherans were done for. They almost were exterminated, really. That's how, you know, kind of close it was. But what's the only other option apart from fighting? Is negotiating, right? So, you know, I don't negotiate with terrorists. They didn't have that idea then. So they tried negotiating, and Philip Melanchthon had done something like with the Augsburg Confession. He took the original Augsburg Confession and he wrote what's called the Variata, which he made some revisions and changes. He softened some of the language so that he hoped that both the Protestants, meaning the Reformed, and also the Roman Catholics could agree to it, and then that would bring unity. And as was said in the first introduction, he said, you know what, we can agree that the Pope isn't supreme ruler of the Church, but he can be supreme ruler of the Church on earth. That's okay, as long as we just kind of say that it's for good order, that he's just kind of keeping, you know. I mean, and Lutherans, not every Lutheran operates with a voters' assembly, okay? There's all of the Eastern and Western Europe, and many of the African, or if not all of the African Lutherans, operate with bishops and archbishops and regional, you know. So our system, our democratic system here, for one thing, it's not commanded by God, and two, it isn't the only way to do it. We're willing to say there's other ways to organize the church as a whole, or your particular fellowship. And he was willing to compromise on other things, like even to say that we could have Corpus Christi festivals, you know, where you parade the body of Christ on the thing through the town, which to most Lutherans seems like not actually taking, why are you putting it up on a stick and walking it through town? That's kind of strange. But Melanchthon was like, eh, that's okay. We could give that, we could let that slide if you agree to this. Luther wasn't so happy with all that. And most of the Lutherans weren't either. There were others who were trying to manipulate Luther's words to agree with Rome when it came to the doctrine of works. And so they would take his words and then twist them. And then it was the generation, and actually two generations following Luther, that had to defend the right teaching against those errors. So this is always a problem. And Luther makes a good point. If you don't ever write it down, they can't really argue with you about it. As soon as you write it down, you know, now it's, how did he say it? Oh, yeah. So the usefulness of the writing is prevented. As soon as you write it down, then it can be twisted and turned by the devil and those who have his deceitful tongue to use it for their own purposes. So it, you know, and there is it's hard to be clear in your writing. I don't know. Do you read the sermons when I put them online? You know, sometimes, I mean, I wouldn't advocate it. I'd advocate you listen to it, because I may not put the comma in the right spot in the writing, and then you get the wrong kind of intention. Whereas when you hear it inflected from my own voice, I say, okay, that's what he means by that. I mean, the inflection of the voice can really change the meaning, depending on how you emphasize. Like, you can't tell where I'm being sarcastic, maybe, unless you hear it and you see the face. So anyway. All right, we'll discuss the text next week, if that's okay. If you want to go back and read that, like I said, if you have this edition or you have Tappert, that's fine. In this edition, the page You can get this electronic, by the way, Mark, if you want. This also has a nice introduction. The preface is on page 259. Why didn't we read paragraph 5? That one's okay, too. What were the other ones, 8, 9, and 10? I'm going to tell you a story. Oh, that's why we didn't read that. Let me tell you a story about a doctor who was sent here from to Wittenberg from France. We just skipped the story. Very good. Making sense? Like I said, that's a lot of introductory material. We want to dig into the text. We're going to do that. First of the preface, and then, I don't know, we may be able to get to starting to look at second part, Article 2. So take this one, too. You want to read? There's a couple there. If you want to take it with and read, work ahead a little bit, you can do that. Make sense? Just remember to bring it back, huh? All right. So we'll do that. Good, 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 good. Doesn't sound boring to you? Does it sound boring to you? Sound interesting to you? Okay. Then you'll be able to tell people, I know about the small call articles. You'll be like, what? Be like, yeah, I know what the small call. Did you know? I mean, they were trying to call a council and in Mantua, and then it was moved to, oh, shoot, I say, that's why I didn't tell you, because I can't remember the name. It was moved to some German town, and then Luther finds out that the German town was now occupied by a Roman Catholic prince, so he thought it was going to be a Lutheran place, and then it wasn't, and it was funny people. Let's say a prayer if we could, huh? Lord God, Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for blessing us with the fellowship of your Son, in whom we have the forgiveness of our sins, freely justified by his grace alone. We pray that we would find all of our hope and confidence in this message of the gospel, which was preserved for our hearing through the faithful Lutheran confessors, including Dr. Luther. We give you thanks for the blessings that we have received through your work through them. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. If your travels bring you to Northwest Indiana, I encourage you to visit the congregation at Grace in Dyer, Indiana. We're a member congregation of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. If you'd like to learn more about us, visit our website at gracedyer.org, gracedyer.org. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, has blessed you through this instruction or preaching in His Word. The Lord's many blessings on your day.